I want you to go back to Luke 9 for a moment. I'm going to read a couple of portions of scripture, about three of them actually, that kind of set our thinking for today. Luke 9, 22, we'll read that verse first. Well, it's been a while since we've discussed this. So in Luke 9, 22, these are Jesus' words saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Go over to verse 44 of the same ninth chapter. It says, this is Jesus again, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But, it says about his disciples, "They understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." Now go over to Luke 18. 31. Okay, and then it says in verse 31, Luke 18, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." So that's what we've been discussing. Now, go to Luke 23, and we'll read from verse 46 through 49. This gets us back to the time frame we were with in our studies. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." This is when Jesus died. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man." Note verse 48 and 49, we'll discuss this here in a few minutes. "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." Now, I'm going to have you go to 1 Corinthians 11 now. We take a memorial of the Last Supper, of what Jesus died, when he died on Calvary, he did for us. We'll do that this morning at the Lord's Supper. And the New Testament memorial of Calvary is the Lord's Supper. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." That was 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. It is Christ's desire for all believers to connect back to Calvary and keep the Lord's Supper as a permanent memorial of Calvary. That's something we probably think about in our thinking is what Christ did for us at Calvary. The Lord instructs each believer, this do in remembrance of me, concerning the Lord's Supper. We are to thus remember that the Lord's Supper's purpose is given of God, was to keep that unspeakable sacrifice of Christ for our sins fresh in our minds, in our thoughts, in our midst, and keep it from becoming neglected or commonplace or a distant memory. And that happened 2,000 years ago. And we remember that, or we should remember that, when we come and partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a permanent memorial of Calvary, a memorial of Christ and his death, to whom we show remembrance, thankfulness, respect, love, and honor till he comes. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we read, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Partaking of the Lord's Supper also connects us back to that last Passover where Jesus instituted this memorial. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with his broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. We recall his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. The bread and the wine are figures of Christ's death and resurrection, first found in Scripture in Genesis 14:18. I'm not going to go back there, but it'd be good for you to jot that portion of Scripture down and go back and study it. They're gifts from the priest of the Most High God presented unto Abraham, the father of the faithful. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1:14, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Speaking of the communion, there is nothing magical in the communion, nor is there anything in the Lord's Supper that will fill or sustain the physical body or make you strong. However, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. It is upon Christ Jesus whom we focus during the Lord's Supper. It should be. Okay, make sure that it is. Leaving the Lord's table, we are to be satisfied in him, focused upon him, rejoicing in his fellowship, proclaiming his death until he comes, and to be constantly looking for his soon coming. I hope these things and thoughts are always on your mind. May we ever be loving his appearing, loving one another, and rejoicing evermore. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now let's go back to Luke 23:48-49. We'll spend a little time discussing this today and we'll see what's there for us. We read this a few minutes ago. And this is speaking after Jesus had given up the ghost. He's still on the cross. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. It's really, if you think about it, it's hard to find the proper words to describe this scene. If we were there, what would we have done? How would we have felt? The Holy Ghost gave Luke the inspiration to write three different Greek words in this portion that show different views of beholding something. To behold something is a look upon it, but everybody, when they see something, they see something a little different from their perspective. So Luke is given the inspiration to write what he writes here in 2348. And all the people that came together to that site, what a sight. What a sight to behold. You ain't going to see it in a movie. You're going to have to see it, the Lord Spirit reveal it to you. The Greek word translated sight here is theoria. It's number 2335 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And it's only used as one time in Scripture, as are a lot of things that Luke writes. Okay? Theoria means a viewing, a beholding, and denotes a spectacle or to gaze at a sight. Imagine, you couldn't describe it, you know? No doubt, most were drawn here to this scene by following the commotion of the crowds that had come to see what was going on here when Jesus was being crucified, going up to Calvary. It was a sight like none other, is the best way to describe the spectacle. We could ask the very same question Jesus asked the people concerning John the Baptist, as why they journeyed out into the wilderness to see John. But what went ye out for to see? This is repeated in Matthew 11, 8 and 9, and in Luke 7, 24 through 26. And also we find here in Luke 23, 48, and all the people that came together to that site. But what went you out for to see? Why did you come here? What were you expecting to see? A little different than going to see John the Baptist. The second of three Greek words Luke used here to describe this scene is the word beholding, found in Luke 23:48. It's a different Greek word than the beholding that's found in verse 49. In Luke 23:48, it says, all the people came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. In verse 48, the word beholding comes from the Greek word theorio. It's different. It's 23:34. The one before was 23:35. It's 23:34 in the Strong's Greek Concordance, a commonly used word that is used to describe looking on or at a thing with interest and for a purpose, usually indicating the careful observation of details. Do you ever see the details when you're looking at something? Some are gifted that way. Some can drive by something and never see it the same way you do. You know what I'm talking about. It means to view attentively. Their reaction to viewing such a sight was a smiting of their breast, probably because of the utmost astonishment, perhaps confusion and fear and dread of what they had just witnessed. And what they had just witnessed was darkness, the earthquake, and about, this is something you couldn't really describe, the cold, empty feeling experienced while witnessing the death of Christ Jesus. It would suck the wind out of you, to say the least. It's hard to find the words to properly express this emotional scene. What would you have done? Smite your breast? That's what they did. Luke 23:49, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. In Matthew 27:54 through 56, we find who some of these women were, and that would be Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And from John 19:26, we know that also that Jesus' mother Mary was there, as well as the apostle John. We find here in Luke 23:49 that these people, Jesus' acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. The beholding word found here in verse 49 comes from a different Greek word than was used in verse 48. The Greek word translated beholding here is horio. It's number 3708 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And as used here, it means to see with wonder and with grief and shock and with aching hearts and flowing eyes. Again, words cannot express what they saw or felt. Go to John 19. All the gospel writers express different thoughts concerning the death of Jesus. And the apostle John, who was there at the cross of Jesus when Jesus gave up the ghost, explains what happens next. And he's the only gospel writer of the four to mention the following, what we find starting in John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Remember, there were three on crosses that day, Jesus and a thief on each side. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Remember, the apostle John witnessed this. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. This is John writing about himself. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John alludes to a number of Old Testament scriptures in this passage. And as we read these verses, keep in mind that Jesus' body was still on the cross, and the other gospel writers weren't inspired to what John wrote here, because the apostle John wrote what he witnessed here, what he was beholding, as we mentioned earlier, what he was beholding here while Jesus' body was still hanging upon the cross of Calvary. And so I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 21. We're going to look at some of the Old Testament scriptures referenced here that helps explain the passage that we just read there in John 19, 31 through 37. So go to Deuteronomy 21, and we'll see part of it explained right here, starting in verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, 22. It says, and if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This is exactly why the apostle John wrote in John 19:31 that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. The purpose of breaking the legs of those still alive upon the cross, which they were hanged, was to expedite their death. However, as we read in John 19:33, But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Thus they fulfilled the following scriptures. Go to Exodus 12. Remember there, we're talking about the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Exodus 12 explains about the death of the Passover lamb, which is a type of Christ, our Passover lamb of God, who died upon the cross at Calvary. In Exodus 12:46, we read this about the Passover lamb. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And then go to Psalm 34. There's a lot of things explained in Psalm 34. It's a good psalm to read. Psalm 34:20 is where we're headed. Speaking of Christ, he keepeth all his bones, Psalm 34:20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Then I found eight scriptures where we find the word pierced. And two of them are found in John 19, in the portion I think we just read. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And then in John 19:37, it says, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The scripture referenced in John 19:37 comes from Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, if you don't want to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I'm going to read some commentary from Sister Bodie on her commentary on John concerning this portion of scripture we read in John 19, 31 through 37. And Sister Bodie wrote this, and she thought about this long and hard before she wrote it, and she understood this. The soldiers could not break his bones. They could not touch that sacred body after he had made atonement. He was through. No more could men lay sacrilegious hands upon him. The shield of Jehovah lay over him, and the rough, untutored hands of the lawless men respected that Holy One, not knowing why, but we know why. The Word of God ruled everywhere, even among the ignorant and hostile. The touch of a soldier's spear certifies to the death of our Redeemer. Out of Christ, as the riven rock, flow streams of spiritual life and blessings. Not water alone came forth, but water and blood, as the beloved writer insists. The miraculous nature of the flow is clear from the way it is insisted upon, the positive truth of it reiterated, so that we may be assured that this is a double cure. Excuse me. Cleansing for men is necessary on the one side, as well as the expiation for sin on the other. God must be satisfied in the death of Christ as to the matter of man's iniquity and rebellion, as well as men sanctified. Christ's marvelous sacrifice on the cross has laid the foundation for man's full redemption, spirit, soul, and body. He is justified by the blood and sanctified and cleansed by water, type of the word practically used in daily life. End of quoting from Sister Bodie. So I want to discuss a little bit more about what's said there in John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The soldier who pierced Jesus' side made a wound deep and wide. It kind of seems unnecessary to us, but it wasn't. We know this by turning to John 20:19, and this is Jesus, our resurrected Lord and Savior. We're going to read what he told Thomas in John 20. We'll start in verse 19. This is the day of his resurrection. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Probably they didn't feel that peace at the first. It's probably a frightening statement to them. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now note from verse 24 here. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen Jesus the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Kind of a stubborn dude, wasn't he? Doubting Thomas, we call him. "And after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So one thing we find here is the gaping hole in the side of Jesus big enough to thrust a hand into. It was interesting to note that there are 12 blessed are they statements in Scripture, and this was one of them. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We who have believed in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead are saved, and are accounted among the blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. There's this verse, this is a portion, also points to spiritual perfection, as there are 7 have not seen statements found in Scripture. And this particular reference here speaks to us who have believed. Now, go to Revelation, the first chapter. We read in Revelation 1 concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. That statement's found in Revelation 1:5. And that he is also Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the Almighty, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. Then in Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so, remember, we read this in John 19:37, a reference to Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And then stay right there in Revelation. We'll look at 1:5 here in a second. Back in John 19:34, it says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Revelation 1:5 tells us that Jesus washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus purchased our redemption with his own blood there on the cross of Calvary. And then Acts 20:28, we're not going to turn there, but it also informs us that Jesus Christ has purchased the church of God with his own blood. And in Scott's class, we've read this before, Hebrews 9:22. And I'll have you turn to 1 Peter. Hebrews 9:22 says this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That's Hebrews 9:22. Now I'm had you turn to 1 Peter 1. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. The blood that flowed from Jesus' pierced side on Calvary purchased our redemption. And then for your own reference, in Jeremiah 2:13 and also in Jeremiah 17:13, we find that the Lord is the fountain of living waters. What church do we go to? Yeah, living waters. Well, we get fed from the fountain of living waters here at Living Waters. Psalms 36:9 says this, for with thee is the fountain of life. That was Psalms 36:9. And then if you're in the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 21, verse 6, we find that Jesus is also the water of life. Revelation 21:6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So, reflecting back on what the Apostle John wrote about there in John 19:31 through 37, truly this was an incredible sight that the Apostle John witnessed and recorded for us in Scripture. And these things that John here wrote about did indeed happen. And John continues in John 19:35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. We're going to quit there. We're about out of time. Because next time we're going to get into the burial of Jesus. And we're going to read some interesting things. You might want to study up on it if you have the time. About Joseph of Arimathea and so forth. There's a lot we're going to discuss about that next time, Lord willing.